Well, I invite you to turn with me now to Galatians chapter 3. And as we said, we're doing something a little different. We're switching our evening and morning series. We're closing out in the evening on our study of justification. We're sort of bringing, we looked at the end of Galatians chapter 2 and in through chapter 3. We're bringing all that to a close, really focusing in on justification. So it seemed a good idea to do that this morning in light of Reformation Sunday and the doctrine of justification being so central to that awakening in the church. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to go to Galatians chapter 3. We'll be focusing in on verses 10 to 14. But I think it'd be good for us to read from verse 1 of chapter 3 through verse 14 to get that broader context. Some of you will remember that from our evening series. But as we said the last time in the evening when we were in Galatians, that this letter of Paul to the church in Galatia over these particular matters of confusing justification and sanctification, how the gospel works, that is as much needed today as it was in Paul's day. That hasn't gone away at all. We're because of the fall, hardwired for works righteousness. Tell me what to do to justify myself. Give me the checklist and I'll do it. I can do it. Certainly, it can't be all of Christ. Certainly, there must be something in my hands that I can bring, that I need to bring. It can't be enough just to cling to that old rugged cross. And so often when we stop surveying the cross and when we look away from Christ, crucified, buried, resurrected, exalted, and we look away from him, well, then we look to ourselves. We're either looking there or to another, and we're looking to ourselves and the work of our own hands and the boxes to check off. And now even Reformed believers can do this. We know theologically that that's not the answer. That's not what the Bible teaches. We confess wholeheartedly we're saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Amen. But practically, you know, how we go about our day and our daily lives, that's not always the way that we live, is it? And we begin to be confused when we do that about the law and the place of the law and the gospel and the nature of the gospel and the place of law and gospel. We flip them around in our lives. And so the Christian life, instead of one being of rest and joy and peace and assurance, becomes a heavy burden of do and do and do better and do more, and you're failing again. That's why Martin Luther would say at the Reformation of the doctrine of justification, that it is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. Calvin would go on to say, to put it this way, of justification, it is the main hinge upon which Christianity turns. Paul had to fight for it in his day. The Reformers, of course, were fighting for it in their day, recovering that great understanding of what the Apostle Paul is saying in places like Galatians. But as we said, the church must still fight for it. The fight's not over. We must still fight today for the gospel truth that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, we come back to Galatians 3. For some of you, this may be the first time, but I think this will stand alone on its own here. We'll bring in some reminders of what we've looked at in the previous chapter here, chapter 2. But we come back to Galatians 3 on this Reformation Sunday. We're going to read verses 1 to 14. We've looked again in our study of this at the broader section, the argument Paul's making last time. That was a large section, a complicated section. So we're coming back, we're reading verses 1 to 14, but we're focusing in. Really, our sermon is on verses 10 to 14. And here, Paul will tell us in no uncertain terms that your service of the law, your obedience to the law, can't save you. And it can't save anyone. That's not a possibility. That's not an option for salvation. In fact, even the best that you can do at trying to keep the law of God will just bring condemnation and death. And in this section, Paul will then transition from that, our inability to keep the law to earn salvation, to the life that Christ brings in the gospel and that new relationship to the law. So let's pray and then we'll read. Lord, as we prepare our hearts now to read the scriptures, we need your help. We really can't even do that. We need you to give us hearts of flesh and to give us understanding and to illumine your word that you've inspired so that we might have that understanding. So we pray for that. We need the illumination of your spirit in our minds, and we pray for your blessing that way. Help us to read and mark and learn and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. That's a little lengthy reading because we're going to back up to read from verse 1 through verse 14. But if you're able to stand, I invite you to do that now for our reading, Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. So again, verses 10 to 14, that's really where we're narrowing in. And Paul begins there in verse 10, where the Judaizers are. They're this group coming in saying, well, yes, you need Christ, but that's only half the story. You need Christ, and then you need to do these things to be justified. And Paul's coming in verse 10 with where the Judaizers were. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. They're saying, this is how you receive the blessing. This is how you receive the salvation. This is how you receive the blessings of the covenant, the blessings of Abraham. And Paul says, what you're teaching is how you receive the curse. This is where the Judaizers were. They're coming into the church and saying, you need your law keeping to be justified. You need your work, something in your hands you bring. You must have some works to do. You must have some righteousness of your own to contribute. And they're confused, and they're mixing law and their observance of the law and with the gospel. And they thought they could earn the promises of the gospel by turning to the law. They thought they could even perfect the work of the Spirit by turning again to the works of the flesh. That's how Paul puts it. And Paul pulls no punches. He says, look, if you are looking to the law for your salvation, that puts you in a category of being accursed. If you're looking to your works, your ability, your law keeping, your obedience, whatever it might be, if you're looking to your works for righteousness, for justification, for your right standing before God, if you're looking to yourself, you will never find it. It's not there. If you think that the Christian life is just this thing of checking off boxes, did this, didn't do that, will do this, and that somehow will maintain or create your righteousness before God, your right standing before God, Paul's saying that's another gospel. That's not a gospel, and you're not saved. That's a false gospel. Now, why is that? Somebody might say, well, aren't there blessings for obedience? Yes. Yes. Of course there are. And we'll talk about that relationship to the law at the end. But the problem you see here is not with the law. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. The problem is with you, and the problem is with me. Paul will write elsewhere that the law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. It is a revelation of the very character of God himself. How can it be anything but good and pure and holy and just? The problem is not with the law. The problem is with totally depraved sinners who never keep the law and cannot keep the law. The problem is with our hearts. Salvation by the law requires perfect obedience in heart and mind and action to that law. And we can't do that. We can't obey the law of God perfectly. Perfection is what it requires, and perfection is what we cannot do. Notice what Paul says in verse 10, how he puts it. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed, he's quoting here from the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, if you're going to look to the law, to your obedience, your actions, if you're going to look to that for righteousness, for your acceptance with God, for your salvation, how does that get expressed? Well, I've done a lot of good things in my life. I've been a good person, right? If you're going to look to that for your salvation, if you're going to look to the law for salvation and blessing, Paul says, you better understand what you're doing. Do you understand what you're saying? If that's how you think you're going to do it, you're obligated to keep that law in its entirety, all of the time, every single day, in every single way. There can be no wavering from this law, no falling from that perfect standard of righteousness. And if you stumble, even at one point, and you're going to think, oh, it's a small thing, it's not a big deal, you're lost. You're condemned by the law. The law, when you break the law, condemns you. And Paul says, the curse hangs upon you. Mercy isn't to be found in the law. There's no grace in the law. The law doesn't pardon you or forgive you or cleanse you or justify you. It can't give fallen sinners life. Look at verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. It is evident, Paul says, that no man is justified before God by the law. Remember the evidence for this. Where's the evidence for that? Well, the evidence and the proof is found in what he says next. And again, he's quoting from the Old Testament. All this gospel foundation is going back to Abraham, going back to Adam, going back to the prophets. And here's one going back to the prophets. The evidence and proof of this is found in what he says next. The just shall live by faith. Or even more literally, the righteous through faith shall live. Only those who are righteous through faith and not through their law keeping will live. Not their works, but the object of their faith, faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in him. Life only comes to those who are justified by faith. Life doesn't come to those seeking justification through their law keeping. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, Paul's quotation here, as mentioned, is from the Old Testament. It's from Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, everybody's favorite book of the Bible, right? Well, it should be. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 is in particular, and it's a brilliant quote, and of course it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so of course it is, but it is a brilliant quotation, and it's an amazing quotation, and Paul, I think, has in mind the broader context of the argument there in Habakkuk, and he's bringing in the concluding point that God makes there in Habakkuk, but what I want to do is kind of unfold that a little bit for us this morning, and think about that, and what Paul's quoting from here. In order to understand what he's saying in Habakkuk, I think you need to understand something of what is going on in the life and ministry of that prophet. And that will even just help enlighten even more that fact that we're saved by, justified by faith in Christ. So here's the way in which Habakkuk's prophecy begins. This is chapter 1, and says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. That's kind of the way a lot of the prophets begin. There's a word of the Lord. There's this burden that comes, and the prophets cry, and there's the prophet's question as he has this burden on his heart, on his very soul. This is what he cries out. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and will you not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Any of that ring a bell? What is the prophet's complaint? Your people, O God, have become a lawless people. He's not surprised that the surrounding nations are lawless, but he's saying, your people, O God, have become a lawless people. We've broken the law. We've transgressed the commandments. We're not walking in the ways of Moses. I'm crying out to you, O Lord, where are you? It's like you don't even see. And then God responds. And that's the pattern. He responds in verses 5 to 11. And his response I don't think like Habakkuk would have imagined it would be. The nation, you know, we're sinning. We look like the surrounding nations. We're not obeying. We're perverting the course of justice. Do you even see this, God? And then God responds in verses 5 and 11, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, God says. For I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earth and mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. What is God's response? He says to Habakkuk, I have seen. I've heard your cry. I've seen all that wickedness in the land amongst my people. And here's what's going to happen. The Babylonians are coming. The most powerful and vicious army on the face of the earth is coming to you. He's coming. Now the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, remember there's that division after Solomon, the northern kingdom had already been carted off into exile under the Assyrians, just as fierce and cruel. They'd been banished from the land, the northern kingdom, because of their disobedience, their lawlessness. It was the same picture just a little earlier on in their history. And now God comes to Habakkuk in the southern kingdom and says that this is what is going to happen to you. This is what will happen to the people of Judah. They too will be carried away from the land. God warned Habakkuk. He said, you will be utterly astounded at the work I will do. You're not going to believe it. And Habakkuk was. He is astonished. He can't believe it. Now we have his response in verse 12 and following. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? You understand what Habakkuk is saying. His response to what God has just told him. I've heard your message, O Lord, and yes, I don't believe it. We shall not die. Yes, I believe the Babylonians are coming, but this is just for chastening. This is not exile. We can't be banished and carried away from the promised land. Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil, to allow this, to see, to acknowledge, to allow, to appoint. After all, the Babylonians are way worse than we are, far more wicked than we are. How could you allow us to be cut off and them to thrive? They're just going to worship their nets and their gods and all that. This is Habakkuk's response. And yet, even in that, there's this, he instinctively knows enough about the Lord that God's ways are much higher than his, and God's thoughts are higher than his thoughts. He's wiser than him. Habakkuk knows that this rationalization is wrong. So look at, if you have it open there, but I'm going to read now at the beginning of chapter 2. It says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So I've said this about your people and about what's going to happen, what's not going to happen, and how can this be, but I'm going to watch and wait to be corrected. That's the right response. And the Lord does correct Habakkuk, and it brings us to the passage now that Paul quotes from. So that's the background, you see. Why is that important? Well, we'll come to that. But the Lord corrects him, beginning of verse 2 of chapter 2. The Lord answered me and said, here's Habakkuk, what the Lord said to Habakkuk, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end, it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. What is God saying? He's saying judgment is coming. Habakkuk, judgment is coming. You will be exiled from the promised land. But notice what he does not say. And he doesn't say the thing that we might expect him to say. And I think that Habakkuk and the people of his day, living among the children of God and even grieving over the violence and oppression and injustice, he doesn't say what we'd expect God to come and say. We'd expect him to say something like, judgment is coming, return to the law. Judgment is coming, obey. Be more faithful. Work harder at the law that I gave you. You must be more obedient. Now, that's what we might expect, because they're being disobedient to the law, and they're using it perversely. What shall I do? You know, that would be the question. What shall we do, God? But that's not what God says. That's not the answer. He doesn't tell them to return to the law. He doesn't tell them to work harder. He doesn't tell them to keep the law this time and to offer this many more sacrifices. And why not? Well, what happens when we look to the law? What happens when we trust in our law keeping? What is the result? Well, the result is pride. I've done it. It's where Habakkuk began. I'm better than the Babylonians. I'm more righteous than they. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that sinner. Remember the prayer of the Pharisees. What does that pride reveal? Well, it's exactly what Habakkuk says in verse 4. It tells us pride reveals the soul that is not upright. Pride reveals the soul that is, in fact, not righteous. It is unrighteous. God knows his people need something more than their law-keeping. And so where does God direct Habakkuk then to deal with this issue? He directs them to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Wow. What a great gospel summary in Habakkuk. The promises, those covenant promises, will not be obtained by law-keeping or by our own obedience or by our pedigree. Those promises, those blessings will be obtained only by believing, by faith alone, in Christ alone. The righteous through faith shall live, Habakkuk says. God says to Habakkuk. And just to wrap up the prophecy of Habakkuk then, he's stood there, he's waited, and God said, you're going to have to even wait longer than that, but the just are going to live by faith. He's been corrected. He waited to be corrected. God's corrected him. To wrap up the prophecy of Habakkuk in the beautiful way in which his prophecy ends. He's been corrected. He knows judgment is coming. He knows the exile is coming. And what do we find at the end then? We find this beautiful hymn of faith. He's living by faith. The just shall live by faith. He's living by faith. And it's expressed in that beautiful hymn of faith. There's no more boast of being more righteous than the Babylonians. No more boast of being more obedient. All of that is out of the window. And this is now how he ends with that knowledge. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flocks may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The righteous by faith shall live. And all of this Paul picks up. You see why that's important to understand that. And he makes known to us in this letter to the Galatians. Look at where he picks it up in verse 12 of chapter 3, continuing on there. The law is not of faith. In other words, what's he saying there? In other words, the law is not a matter of resting in Christ and trusting in him. That's not what we're saying when we say by faith alone and Christ alone. The law is about doing, not about trusting in what Christ has done. And so look at the end of verse 12. The man who does them shall live by them. That's the principle of the law. The law justifies by doing, not by faith. And no man can attain justification by doing because we're sinners. And again, the problem is not with the law, but is with us. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, leaning on law, so faith in the law or our law keeping, resting in the law, leaning on law means leaning on self. You see why it doesn't work. Exercising faith means leaning on Christ. Now we see how that does work. As avenues by which men attempt to obtain salvation, the two simply do not mix. Machen said, being justified by faith and being justified by works are mutually exclusive. You can't have them both. There's no mixing of them as the Judaizers were trying to do. It's one or the other. And Paul wants to be abundantly clear that faith does not direct you to the law. Faith directs you. The object of your faith is Christ. That's going to have implications for all of life. We'll get there. But he's the object of your faith. And it's only in him then that you live. And it's only in him, in his life, in his work, in union with him, that you can even have a positive relationship to the law. So why is that? Because all of our doing, all of our works can never, never remove the curse of the law, of a law that's been broken by us. If you stumble at only one point and live the whole rest of your lives in perfection, which we can't even do that, but imagine you just had one small little, it was just in your thoughts. You had one sinful thought, but you lived the whole rest of your life in perfection. It won't make up for that one transgression. And so we need to be redeemed from the curse of the law. We can't do it by the works of our hands. We can't make up for our sin. Our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, we're nearing the end here. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. He's in our place. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And again, he's going back to the Old Testament for that too. Literally, verse 13 reads, if we're to, you know, sort of do a literal translation from the Greek, Christ us has redeemed from the curse of the law. Christ us has redeemed. You can move things around in Greek that way. And that brings emphasis. In other words, Christ has brought himself into the closest relationship with us sinners. He has brought himself into union with us. We are so thoroughly redeemed by Christ from the curse of the law that there's nothing between us. Christ us. And it means God has nothing against you. There's not the slightest vestige of the curse remaining upon you. There's not the slightest wrath or judgment for your sin upon you. There's no more price left to be paid. Christ didn't redeem you, purchase you, part of the way, leaving the rest up to you. That's what the Judaizers were teaching. He didn't give you a partial justification. He has redeemed you fully from the curse of the law. The way we are to consider our sins, the way you're to consider your sins as a believer in Christ, the way you're to consider all of them is forgiven. Forgiven. And how has he done it? what ought to send a shiver up your spine. How has he done it? He has done it by becoming accursed for us. And here is proof, again, going back to the Old Testament, it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, for a good Pharisee as Paul was, that was a stumbling block at first. The Messiah hung on a tree, and I know what the Old Testament says about that. That means he's accursed of God. He can't be the Messiah. That was a stumbling block for Paul the Pharisee, but for Paul the believer, that was the gospel. That was what called forth all of his praise. The Son of God was accursed on the tree for me. That's what he was doing on the cross. Being made the curse, cut off from all covenant blessing to secure the blessings of the covenant for me, for you. Not only to redeem us from the curse of the law, that's the argument he's been saying, but now he adds something more. But verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul's going to develop that so much more, and that life of the Spirit and that obedience to the law that can happen now in chapters 5 and 6. But he wants to say here that because of Christ's work, the blessing of Abraham now comes upon the Gentiles, not because of a law, not because of our righteousness, our goodness, but because of Christ alone. Christ alone. The blessing of Abraham, that promised a blessing that God would be their God and they would be his people and they'd dwell with him forever, the blessing of Abraham now comes upon the Gentiles. And you understand it means that blessing is for all who believe on Christ. That's what Paul is bringing together here. Jew and Gentile in the same way. And what is that blessing? Paul identifies it here at the end of verse 14. The promise of the Spirit through faith. God dwelling with and in you. The Spirit. The Spirit is received through faith, not through the law. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul, remember how he, oh, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? You know, who's cast a spell on you? He's astonished with the Galatians. And he asks, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And here he's getting to the answer. Here it's clear. You receive the Spirit not by your works. You receive the Spirit by faith. Now, why does Paul bring up the Spirit here in this argument? Because the Spirit is the one that unites us to Christ so that we might be accounted righteous in him and have his righteousness and our sins placed on him and his righteousness imputed to us. And it's the great work of the Spirit to unite us to Christ. And it's the task in which he is interested. He comes, the Spirit comes not to make much of himself, although he is glorious and fully God, equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he comes to make much of Jesus. Isn't that glorious? He puts the spotlight on Christ, and he unites us to Christ, and he takes the work of Christ and applies it to us, to our very hearts. And what the Spirit does in is unite us to Christ and bring us into this new relationship that's there between the Father and Son and Spirit. You're brought into that triune relationship. He takes us out of bondage of being slaves to the law, condemned by it, under it. He makes us sons of God. That's Paul's picture in another place. It is the Spirit who gives life. And he gives not the life of this world. And the Spirit gives not just sort of a improved life in this world, though there is improvement, but the Spirit gives us the very life of the world to come, eternal life. And what is that life of the world to come? Well, it's that life that is there between the Father and the Son. We're brought into that relationship. The Spirit ushers us into the new creation. Behold, a new creation. We get there by Christ's work. How could we any other way? We stay there by Christ's work. And we live now by Christ's work and his working in us. It's the Spirit who seals our hearts to God's courts above. How could he do anything else? It's the same Spirit who dwells in Christ as our head, who dwells in us as the body of Christ. And so your life really is in Christ. And so Paul can say things like, you died with Christ. That's the nature of your union. That's the level of the connection that the Spirit brings. You died with Christ when he died on the cross. But he didn't stay there, did he? He rose again. And so you have been raised with Christ. Your life is now hid with God in Christ, even there in the heavenly places. And so, live in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Bear the fruit of the Spirit. That is where the law keeping, that is where the delight comes from. The righteous by faith in Christ shall live. One commentator put it this way. The gospel isn't just enough to justify the ungodly. You know, it just sort of gets you to that point. It's enough to regenerate and sanctify the ungodly. What's the point? Don't look to Christ only for the beginning of the Christian life and then to yourself to sort of live the rest of it, do the rest of it. The way you continue in the Christian life, begun in the Spirit by Christ, the way you continue in the Christian life and the way you begin to actually love the law, delight in the law, cherish the law, treasure the law, and follow the law is the same way in which you began the Christian life. It's all in Christ. Because the righteous by faith in Christ shall live. You look to him at the beginning. You look to him at every step of the way because God accepts you before his throne, not on the basis of your works, not on the basis of your faithfulness. Thank the Lord for that. Not on the basis of your self-improvement. God accepts you on the basis of Christ's work alone. And it's there. That's where the transforming power of grace is to be found. And it's there. That's the transforming power of grace that gives you freedom and gives you joy and liberty in living. Liberty in living for him, because your life is in him. The righteous by faith in Christ shall live. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we give thanks to you for your word. What a powerful, active, and sharp word it is. And we confess that so often as we go through life, we lose sight of Christ and we turn to ourselves. And even as good Reformed Calvinists, we will find this idea that somehow we're doing it. We've got the Bible plan. We go to worship every Sunday. We know the confession and the catechisms, and we should know those things and do those things. But we think, begin to think somehow we will find acceptance and joy there in our doing, in our works. But we never do because of our sinfulness. Our hearts weren't in worship. We don't even understand what the confession says, and we don't live it out in practice. So we realize we can't look there. We can't look to our works. Cause us to look to Christ, to him who has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And cause us then to live with joy and delight in the law and in our Savior, and to be made more and more like him. We thank you for Jesus, and may we ever be found in him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.